Thank you, Dan, for leading us, taking on those names and long readings. Singing that last hymn and the words that we said, Lord, renew our minds, help us to grasp the height of your plans for us. If only Ahaz could have grasped the height of the promises that God was giving to him. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 7. Through to chapter 9, verse 7. So it's going to be really helpful if you've got a Bible to have it open. But I'll just read the last two verses of that passage, very familiar to you from chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we're taking quite a big chunk of Isaiah this evening and attempting to cover it. And it's a little bit strange because I would probably spend 4 or 5 weeks on just those last two verses if this was a Christmas series. And yet we're attempting to take two chapters plus in one sitting, which strikes me as madness, especially in the middle of the week when I was trying to prepare this. But for once, I'm not just going to rip out the two Emmanuel prophecies that we have from chapter 7 to chapter 9 and take them out of their context and sort of give them the Christmas treatment. We're going to put them in their context. So we take the whole flow of this passage. That will mean that we look in less detail at particular verses, but we get to see the bigger picture maybe more clearly. In our studies in Isaiah, we've seen that chapters 1 to 5 are an introduction to his ministry. They're prophecies that are taken from the midst of his very long prophetic career, and they sort of set the scene for us. They tell us what the ideal Jerusalem should look like, and yet they also tell us what the actual Jerusalem of Isaiah's day looks like. And God speaks both words of comfort and also words of challenge and judgment to the people. And then chapter 6 is, I think, both Isaiah's conversion and his call into the ministry. He gets to see God. He feels his sin. God covers and cleanses his sin, saves him, and then sends him to speak for him. So now as we come to chapter 7, we're moving properly into Isaiah's life and times. And immediately, we're plunged into a national crisis. It is a crisis that really marks a turning point in the Old Testament. If Ahaz fails this test, then it's going to be downhill for centuries for the house of David. And Ahaz, king of Judah, he has a problem. There's a new superpower on the block, and it's flexing its muscles. This superpower is Assyria. Now, you think of the news that you're watching night after night, you constantly see maps, and you see a map of the Middle East, and you see, just picture it now, northern Iraq and southern Turkey. You got it? That basically is Assyria of Isaiah's day. And Assyria wants to dominate the region. Now, the nations to the north of Judah, which are the northern tribes Israel, and then above that Syria, which thankfully hasn't changed too much, you can still picture that one as well, they've got together, they've formed an alliance to fight this new superpower, Assyria. And they want Ahaz to bring Judah into their alliance. However, Ahaz prefers what he thinks is a much more elegant solution. He's thinking, why not go cap in hand to the real problem, which is Assyria itself, join forces with Assyria against little Syria, because that helps me differentiate it, and Israel. And he thinks, okay, it will mean becoming a vassal state to Assyria. I'll have to pay for their help. But he's done all the sums, and he's worked out he can afford it. What he'll do is he'll ransack God's temple. He'll strip out all the gold, all the precious stuff, and he'll take that to the king of Assyria and he'll buy his help. And then, of course, Assyria will come and take care of those noisy northern neighbours. And it just looks like such an elegant political solution. But whilst he's been doing all of his politics, coming up with his schemes, those same noisy northern neighbours have got fed up waiting for Ahaz to decide. And they've already begun to launch an invasion to the north of Judah. And the intelligence reports come back to Ahaz, and Dan read it to us. He's shaking like a leaf on a tree in a gale. And so is all of the country. But to this shaking, nervous wreck of a king, who's terrified about his northern neighbours coming into the land, Isaiah is sent with a word of comfort. Verse 4, be careful, be quiet, don't fear, don't let your heart be faint. And then verse 7, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. I don't know about you, but that was quite easy to follow. Even I understood Isaiah's message. He's saying, you've got nothing to fear from your enemies. Stop worrying. Stop making your alliances. Stop trying to save yourself. Just stop and trust God. God says your enemies are nothing. They're like smoking firebrands. They're spent already. And God even pretends to forget the name of the king of Israel, which was Pekah. And I think God knew that, but God calls him contemptuously the son of Remaliah. That would be like calling President Trump that bloke who followed Obama. God is just dismissive of these enemies. And look what they're trying to do, he says to Ahaz. They're trying to overthrow you. You're one of David's sons. They're trying to overthrow the house of David and set up their puppet king. Can't you see what they're doing, God says? They're not fighting against you. They're fighting against me. And my covenant and my promises to my people. And Ahaz is given all this comfort. Don't worry, God says, I'll sort this out. There's just one thing you've got to do. It's have faith. Verse 9. Act in faith, for if you are not firm in your faith, you will not stand. And then God even offers a sign. Ahaz, you can see, is still wavering, but he's so merciful to Ahaz. He says, you can choose whatever sign you want, down in the depths or up in the heavens, anything you want, and God will do it to confirm his word to Ahaz. Ahaz could ask for the constellations to move themselves around to spell his name in the night sky, if he so wishes. God puts no conditions on this, but stupidly, Ahaz rejects the sign. He says, I'm not going to test God. Basically, he's saying, I'm not going to bother with God. And so God says, well, I'll give you my own sign then. Here you are. The virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and his name is going to be called Emmanuel. God will do more than move heaven and earth. God will come down from heaven to be with his people. But because of Ahaz's apostasy, Emmanuel, when he comes, he'll come into poverty and ignominy. He'll come to a defeated nation, again under occupation. He'll inherit an insignificant, forgotten throne. Chapter 7 closes, and then chapter 8 begins with the consequences of Ahaz's action. Rejecting God, looking to Assyria for salvation, will be disastrous. The very thing that they're putting their trust in will turn on them. Yeah, it will take out Syria and the northern tribes, but eventually it will come onto them and destroy them as well. Israel will be ruined, Judah overwhelmed. But look at chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. This is something you'd miss in the
Christmas dip into Isaiah 7 and then Isaiah 9, you've got two more Emmanuel references in verses 5 to 10. As a consequence of Ahaz's madness and rejection, this tidal wave of Assyria is going to sweep into the land and come right up to their neck. But end of verse 8, whose land is it going to come into? Oh, Emmanuel. It's going to come into Emmanuel's land. Alec Mattia says, "Your land, O Emmanuel," sums up the tragedy of Ahaz's decision. Emmanuel is caught up in the ruination brought about by unbelief. His kingship is stripped of earthly glory. He'll come as a suffering king. There was now nothing for Emmanuel to inherit except suffering and loss. But then verses 9 and 10, we've got a cry of faith in the midst of all that ruin. God's promises have not been taken away from the believing remnant. And Isaiah, from within that remnant, taunts the enemies of Emmanuel. And he says, "You peoples, you far countries, put your armour on, but be shattered. Make your plans. They'll come to nothing." Why? It's your second Emmanuel reference. "For God is with us," which of course is what Emmanuel means. And now the challenge is laid down. From chapter 8, verse 11 onwards, and it's laid down to all the peoples. It's timeless. It will hit us this evening. Will we side with the Ahazes and reject the Lord and choose our way? Or will we side with Isaiah, who can cry, "Emmanuel, God is with us"? Will you choose the way of faith and stand, or your way, the way of the world, and fall? And the first point that we're going to draw out, having done that lengthy introduction, is walking with the world. Verse 11 of chapter 8, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear and be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it." If you're wondering what this conspiracy was that God's talking about, it's not like a conspiracy theory that we might have today, that actually the moon landings took place in Nevada or somewhere. The conspiracy is what the Ahazites and his people are saying Isaiah is guilty of. He's conspiring against the king by refusing to sanction this alliance with Assyria. In his own country, he's being viewed as a traitor for calling the people to trust in God and not in men, which is just tragic. But we move on from that. We're looking at walking with the world. What happens when you walk in the world's way? Well, it means you fear the wrong things. Isaiah is told to say, "Don't fear what they fear." What do they fear? They fear everything and anything apart from the one that they should fear. We've seen that with Ahaz already. He fears the military might of Israel and Syria rather than the living God. And he needs to realise that not only was God his only hope and his willing helper in his time of need, but by rejecting him, God would become his problem. You read that, didn't you? God is a sanctuary to those who fear him. And then in the next breath, what is he? He's a cause of stumbling, a rock of offence, a snare to those who reject him. Ahaz's problems will stem not from Syria and Ephraim, but from the fact that he is against God and God is against him. And if you don't realise the great problem of your life is that you're wrong with God, then you will never, ever fear the right person. Maybe the big fear of your life is poverty. If that's the case, then what will you look to save yourself? You'll look to wealth to save you. You'll live for wealth. Maybe you fear loneliness more than anything else. Well, if you do, you'll look for love and companionship to save you. Perhaps you fear insignificance. In that case, you'll look to reputation to save you. Perhaps you fear being different. You'll look to hiding in the crowd to save you. Maybe you fear old age, which is why you have your midlife crisis to save you. And you go to the plastic surgeon and you buy the Italian convertible sports car to try and regain that long lost youth. And you get a spray tan. Maybe you fear death. Apologies to anyone who has a spray tan, has plastic surgery or drives an Italian sports car. You know what I'm trying to say. But maybe you fear death. Well, in that case, there's no one who can save you. And I find it so tragic that the desperately wealthy, like Simon Cowell, are arranging for their bodies to be frozen so that sometime in the future, when a cure for death is inevitably found, because we've solved everything else in this world, haven't we? Not. Then they'll be able to be brought back to life. Why pay tens and tens of thousands of pounds for something that won't happen when God is offering you that for free? If you'll only believe. Maybe the fear of death and disaster turns people to religion. It actually did turn Ahaz to religion, but not to the Lord. He suddenly got very religious. He started buying into all of the gods of the nations around that had given him a bloody nose in the past years. And there were plenty of them. He saw that Syria had given him a hiding. So he brought in the gods of Syria and started to worship them. Ahaz was the consummate salvation by works person. He's trying anything and anywhere to save himself. But he feared the wrong thing. So he kept failing. All he had to do was to exercise faith. He just had to believe God and fear God. Incidentally, so many of those other fears that we have, they get answered by the gospel anyway. As we get right with God, suddenly faith says to poverty, "My God will supply all of my needs in Christ Jesus. He will take care of his people." When we have a fear of God and faith in God, then faith answers the fear of loneliness and says, "My God takes the lonely and he puts them in families like this one. And he's promised that he'll never, ever leave us anyway, nor forsake us. That he'd be a friend who sticks better, closer than any brother could." When we fear God, then faith meets the fears of insignificance, because it says, "You're a child of God. What could be more significant than that? What could be more important than to be loved and in the family of God?" When we have a fear of God and we're right with God, faith answers the terrors of old age, because it says, and we didn't have the hoary hairs in that hymn, they'd written that out, "But even to old age he'll be with you all the way to your grey hairs. He'll never leave you. In your weakness he'll pick you up and carry you." When we fear God, then the fear of death gets taken away, because we can say, "Death, what's happened to your sting? Grave, where's your victory gone? It's been given to us." But Ahaz has rejected faith. He doesn't fear God. He fears everything else. And when you're walking with the world, then not only do you fear the wrong things, you also listen to the wrong voices. Look at verse 19. "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter,' shall not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? They'll listen to anyone and anything rather than God." They prefer the chirping and the mutterings of the occult to the clear word of God. They go to things that are dead to help them make sense of their life. I just ask you, what voice are you listening to? There's so many people flocking back to astrology today. Many people getting into spiritism. It really saddens me to see seances being advertised in pubs in and around Netley. There's many people getting into Eastern mystical religions and false religions and false philosophies, or listening to the proud declarations of the atheists who've got it all sorted out. And they listen to anything but the lovely, kind, gracious, merciful offers of God. And then walking with the world means that you fear the wrong things, you listen to the wrong voices, you end up in the worst place. Look at verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through a land greatly distressed and hungry. They will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Again, this is heartbreaking. No other word for it. To live without God, God says, is to always be in night. There will be no dawn. I was thinking of C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And it's always winter under the reign of the White Witch. And spring just never seems to come till Emmanuel comes. And for these people, they're always waiting for the dawn, and it never comes. It's always night. Maybe there are false dawns, but not a proper dawn. And so Isaiah pictures them frustrated, angry, cursing as they're going through life. None of the things that they've lived for and looked to save them can help them. And then he finishes by saying at the end of that chapter, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. What does that make you think of? Hell. Yeah. For Jesus used that expression. To live without God and to die without God is to be forever without God. Ahaz feared the worst things. He listened to the wrong voices. He ended his days in the deepest darkness. Now that's a long passage, but it has a very, very simple message. Reject God, you reject hope. You reject light. You reject life. And we're thinking, why would Ahaz do that? Well, you all probably came up with signs that you would have asked for from God. They'd have been big signs, and God would have answered. He made an offer at this point in history, and yet Ahaz sweeps it aside. But then maybe there's some of us. We're in Ahaz's position. We've got the greatest sign of all. Emmanuel has come, been born, he's lived, he's died, and he's risen again. Why would anyone want to be in darkness when you can be in light? So secondly, let's look at waiting for the Lord. Verse 16 says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah has a cry of faith and hope in the midst of the hopelessness of Ahaz's world. He says, oh, well, you're going to do that, Ahaz. Puts his hand up, says, me and my boys, we are going to wait for the Lord. He fears the one who matters. He's got verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy, him you shall fear. Of course Isaiah feared him. He'd met him in the previous chapter, hadn't he? It was a terrifying experience. He'd seen the Lord high and exalted, lifted up on the throne. We asked Isaiah a couple of weeks ago, what did you see? And he says, well, I could tell you just the edge of his robe filled the temple. It's about as high as I dared to look. There were the seraphim all around him crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then the whole doorposts began to shake, saying, "Stand back, you can't come in." Smoke filled the temple, hid my view of God. And Isaiah had to say, "Woe is me, I'm silenced, I'm undone." I think he wanted to join in the worship with the seraphim, but he couldn't. His lips were unclean. He couldn't come near to God, but God had come near to him. And he'd touched his lips, and he'd cleansed him, he'd taken away his guilt, he'd saved him. And Isaiah, realizing what God is like, has called on people to hide in him. He is a sanctuary, remember? The gospel, verse 14, will do one of two things to you. It will hide you from the wrath of God in Christ Jesus and bring you to God, into his family, or it causes your final ruin as you reject it for the last time. So be the people who are hiding in God. Be like Isaiah saying here, "I'm waiting for the Lord." Waiting for the Lord doesn't mean sitting back and just playing endless games of Candy Crush while you're waiting for something to happen. It means leaning on him, renewing our strength, chapter 40, as we trust his promises and believe them, loving him, delighting in him, certainly listening to him. Twice over you've got something along the lines of "to the law" or "to the testimony" and "to the teaching." That's what Isaiah's calling the people of God back to listen to God. Let me ask you, has God made any mistakes in the prophecy of Isaiah so far? You've got the wonderful perspective of history to examine what God says before it happens. He said to Ahaz, "If you reject me, then there's going to be calamity. There's going to be judgment." Was God right? Yes. And was God faithful to the promises of hope that he gave to Isaiah? That those who would wait on the Lord wouldn't be put to shame, that Emmanuel would come. God was completely faithful. So if you're a person who's waiting on the Lord, you go back to listen to God and you act on what he said. And then we've got the lovely consequences of waiting for the Lord. We had those terrible ones at the end of chapter 8 of walking with the world. But you've got the negative of that, the flip side of it, at the beginning of chapter 9. Verse 1, there's no gloom. Emmanuel's come, winter's over, it's spring, summer. Day has broken. There's great light, verse 2. There's increased joy, verse 3. There's freedom, verse 4. There's victory and peace, verse 5. Why? Because Emmanuel has come. So finally, we've got meeting Emmanuel. I love the way that chapter 9 starts. When the darkness seemed at its darkest, to those shattered lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, the area that always took first hit from the invading armies, always had the worst of it. To them comes another invasion, an invasion of grace, an invasion of light. Jesus came to Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah verse 4 likens it to the day of Midian. You remember how in Gideon's day, God fought the battle. Gideon and his merry men pitched up with their trumpets and their terracotta, but they never really got very far beyond breaking the trumpets and they probably did a bit of that as well. Breaking the pots and blowing the trumpets and shouting a bit. Because God just took over. He smashed their enemies. All they did was reap up all the spoil afterwards. And Isaiah says, it's going to be like that. Just like that again. And you see the faithful here. They find the battle's been fought for them. They just divide the spoil. The yoke of their slavery has been broken. The artifacts of war are consigned to the bonfire. Emmanuel has brought in a new age of peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. born tells us that he's one of us, born into our line, given, tells us he's the gift of God. He's the greatest gift that God could give. He is God himself. And he shoulders the burdens of government. And we think, is he enough? Could he do it? No other one from the house of David was able to support the weight that was put upon him. No one else was able to bear up under it. Well, this one is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting father to his people. He's the prince of peace. He's too wise to make mistakes. He's too powerful to be beaten. He's so protective as a loving father to his children. He'll never lose one of them. He's the one who makes peace through the blood of his cross. This is the king that Isaiah longed for and waited for. He knew he'd come. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And it's stunning to think that 2,000 years ago, nearly today, it would have been the first Palm Sunday. And this Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, was welcomed into Jerusalem by tens upon tens of thousands of people, saying, "Here comes the King." That by itself would be stunning. We'd have said, God kept all of his promises. He sent the King. He came just like he said he would. But what's more stunning is that 5 days later, Emmanuel, God's Son, our King, would be nailed to a cross. He'd be mocked, rejected, spat upon, naked, humiliated, dying the death of the cursed, abandoned even by his Father. And Emmanuel did that for you and for me because of my sin. I must be the most insignificant thing on earth, yet not to God. So significant to him that he sent his Son to a rejecting, spiteful, hateful world to save us, so that we could be in his family. Now to see him by faith, Emmanuel, risen, exalted, reigning, increasing his government and peace, building his kingdom, that just fills me with joy. And it builds up faith. Isaiah had to wait for the Lord. We see what Isaiah waited for. In fact, as we go on into Isaiah, we are what Isaiah waited for. The gathering in of the nations with believing Israel into the church of God. And we can say to our adversaries what Isaiah said in chapter 8. You take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. You speak your words, but it won't stand. For God is with us, Emmanuel. We're under the love and care and kind rule of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me just say to everyone here, because there'll be some who don't believe, why not you? This whole passage has had one very simple thread running through it. It's about faith. Will we exercise faith like Isaiah, hold on to the promises of God in Christ Jesus, or reject it like Ahaz? Because we don't want God. We don't want life. We don't want light. We don't want joy, victory, or peace. We don't want forgiveness. You don't want the love of God to envelop you? You do. Then behold your God and believe your God. I was really excited to find one of my favourite New Testament texts in chapter 8. I managed to get through the whole sermon without mentioning it, but I just close with this. One of my favourite texts is from Hebrews, when Jesus says, "Here I am and the children that you've given me." Well, you notice what Isaiah said in chapter 8. He says, "Here I am, and the children that you gave to me as signs and portents." Don't know what a portent is, but I think it's something like a sign. He cried out in faith, saying, "I'm going to stand with God. I'm going to trust him, and my family is." And then all somewhere in the future, Jesus, according to Hebrews, is going to stand, and not say in faith, but say in victory to his Father. "Here I am, and all the children that you gave to me. Not one will be lost. Not one will be in darkness. Not one will be in despair. They'll all be in the light, in the love and the family of God. Just believe." That's quite a simple sermon. I could have said it in two words. Just believe. Amen.